So let me begin our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would do a work in this church so that every member would become a minister of the gospel and an ambassador for Christ. Give us grace now as we seek to know how to rightly defend the faith and to proclaim it for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. What is needed for sinners to be saved? What is needed? What's required for sinners to be saved? They need to hear the gospel. Everyone hear that? They need to hear the gospel. Amen. That is necessary. That is necessary. Hold on to that. I'm sure we have other answers, but hold on to that one. That's where I want to get to. What did you say, Justin? Repentance is necessary. Yes. And along with that, faith. Yes. The other side of repentance, faith. Good. Yes, recognition of sin, confession of sin, turning from that sin that you confess. What else? I heard something over here.
God needs to soften their heart.
God needs to do a work in their heart. Yes, amen. The sovereignty of God in their heart to save and transform in the new covenant. Yes. What else? Good. There's a lot that's involved, but let's focus on the first thing that was said. The means of the gospel. It needs to be proclaimed. Words need to be spoken, and a message needs to be delivered. That is required. That is required for any belief. What are you going to believe in if you're not believing in a message? And what are you repenting of if you don't know it? You know. So, is it enough? Can man just look at God's beautiful earth and know enough to be saved? No, right? So let me give you some scripture that supports the truth that God uses the means of the gospel to save, and I want to show you that apologetics is a means to get to the gospel. So let's give you some scripture here. Romans 1:16, you guys should all have this memorized. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 24. That's 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 24. The word of the cross, this is the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You guys get that? God was well pleased through the message and this foolish message to save those who believe in that message. For Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a Jewish Nazarene crucified, a carpenter, a foolish message. And to Jews, that's a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, this is foolishness. But to those who are the called, the elect, both of Jews and Greeks, Christ, this gospel is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's very clear. This is the means that God has ordained to save sinners, the message. More texts. Ephesians 1:13. In him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. So by this gospel you are saved. The gospel I preached, by that you're saved. Acts 11:14, an angel spoke to Cornelius, and I'm going to quote here, and he, Peter, will speak a message to you by which you will be saved. Okay, just a show of hands, I'm just curious. How many people here were saved because someone preached the gospel to them? Just a show of hands. Raise them up high so I can see. Okay, how many heard it during a sermon? Okay, how many one-on-one? Wow, okay. That's encouraging. That's encouraging. Lots of hands, one-on-one. And sermon, too. I saw a couple hands there. More texts here. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 5. This is an incredible chapter, by the way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Really short, quick read. But listen to this. Paul says, knowing, brothers beloved by God, your election. Paul, how do you know that we're elect? For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to list other things, other fruits of their lives after having received the gospel. So I know you're elect, Paul says, because our gospel didn't come in word only, but it changed your life. Our gospel changed your life. Last text, Romans 10:17. Faith, the faith by which we're saved, comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, the gospel. Okay? So that's number one. Number two. Can those who have never heard the gospel be saved? And I'm just going to go on to the second question as well. Will God condemn the innocent man or woman who has never heard the name of Christ? Why or why not? So let's start with the first one. Can those who have never heard the gospel be saved? No. No. That may be a shock to some of you, but the answer is no. Okay, that's what Scripture says. Okay, there is salvation in no one else. Okay, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Okay, is everyone okay with that? Any bursts of anger, cries of rage? Yes, cries of rage?
What's the age of accountability?
Good question. Okay, he asked, what's the age of accountability? And I would say there's no age of accountability. There's a condition of accountability. If you guys haven't read this book by John MacArthur, it's called Safe in the Arms of God. Safe in the Arms of God. So there's one... stipulation? No, not the word. Anyway, there's one group that is not included in this that don't need to hear the gospel and believe it and repent of their sins to be saved, and that is little children, babies. Maybe those in the womb, maybe those just born. Those who are so young, they cannot repent. They can't understand the gospel. They can't understand sin and those things. So I don't have time now to defend that, but read that book, Safe in the Arms of God by John MacArthur. It's a very quick read. You can read it in one sitting. But that is a good question. So that is the only group in the Bible, and there's biblical support for that, that there's a special grace for the child who dies in the womb or the one who dies young. And that is a comfort. I was talking to my wife about that yesterday or 2 days ago. It's a comfort to know that. Okay, good question. Good question. Okay, so will God condemn the innocent man or woman who has never heard the name of Christ? No, why? Because there is no innocent man or woman. It was a trick question. Ha ha. You guys all knew that. Okay, that's not surprising. Did I trick anybody? No? Okay, that's fine. Yes. Romans 1, All men know there is a God. There is no innocent man or woman. They are all suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 3, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks for God. Okay, even that man on an island who has never heard of Christ, he knows enough to be condemned, and he's suppressing enough to be condemned, and he's sinning against what he knows to be true enough to be condemned. Okay? God will never condemn the innocent, but there is no innocent. Oh, except a child. Okay? That is truly innocent. Yes, born in sin, but in God's eyes, innocent. Yes. Yeah. They will, if they die in that condition, if no one has preached the gospel to them and they die, that just means they're not saved. Okay? So God has his elect. Remember, we saw that. To those who are the called, I think that's 1 Corinthians 1. He has his elect, and he's ordained every providence and every grace so that all of his elect will come to hear the gospel preached. So if his elect was on that island, he would have sent somebody, you know, to give him the gospel. God has his elect, and he will save them through the means of the gospel. Yeah.
And he is a righteous God, so the level of punishment, so it's wrong. Granted, he's still in hell, right? But it's a different variable, it's just a different degree of...
Exactly. That's a good point. So my brother said... for those who have never heard the gospel, it's a lighter degree of punishment than those who have heard in hell. Those who have more light, more knowledge, to them their judgment is heavier. This is in the Bible, and that's true. So those who have more light and reject it, that's more punishment. Okay, he is a just God. He is a just God, and again, The question is not, how can God not save all people? It's, how can he save any? That's the question. We're all deserving of eternal punishment, okay, by what we've done. How is it that God can save anybody? Okay, so there's only one way. John 14, 6, no one comes to the Father except through Christ. Except through Christ. Okay. Any questions about 1 and 2? Okay. I want to talk about the main approaches to apologetics. I'm sure there's more. I've written down 4, and I've given names to some of these. I don't really know what to call them. It's just what I've observed. I'll call this behavioral apologetics. Behavioral apologetics. Have you ever heard the phrase, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words? Garbage. Sorry if you use that. It's not right. It's not biblical. It's rubbish, honestly. This approach says, if you don't know it, really, I don't need to proclaim a message necessarily. I just need to show you how holy I am. And if you see how holy I am, you'll want what I have or something. No, that's not it. You can't preach the gospel without words. So I want to dispel that delusion. Now, we are certainly to shine as lights, right, in a dark world. But don't substitute your shining for apologetics and evangelism. Okay, some people do that. They say, okay, well, I've done enough. I've served him. I've done some mercy ministry, and that's my evangelism. And I say, no, you didn't evangelize if you didn't say anything. Yes, you did kind things in front of him, but that's not evangelism. Okay, that's just shining as a light, which is good, but that's not evangelism. Okay, so we can't confuse that. We need to speak a message, right? Okay, B, I call this the subjective approach. The subjective approach, this one says, well, for me, Christianity has done a lot of good. It's given me a lot of peace, and I'm happy. And, it's just changed my life. And if you just pray about it, maybe God will reveal that to you, too. Maybe he'll give you peace, the peace that I have. Now, there's a place for testimony, right? There's a place for testimony, but don't let that, again, be a substitute for evangelism. You can do what I just did with any religion. I'll take a ridiculous religion. I did this morning. Let's say I believe in Santa Claus, and my belief in Santa Claus has given me a lot of peace, and it's made me a better person because I know he sees me when I'm sleeping, and he knows when I'm awake, and he's got a list, and he will reward me for my good deeds, and it's changed my life, and it's given me a lot of peace. And if you just pray, maybe God will reveal that to you as well. So you can just do that with anything, right? So the subjective approach, we need an objective approach, right? An objective truth, the objective truth of Christianity. This is presuppositional apologetics. It is objective truth, okay? We need to be able to defend the faith objectively, okay? Again, there's a place for testimony. Classical apologetics. I won't take time this week to dive into that. We'll study that more next week, and we'll see how it's not the best approach. Okay, it's not the best approach. I'm not going to take that approach here. D is presuppositional apologetics. You could see it how it's spelled right below. Presuppositional apologetics, that's the approach Vodi Bakum takes, and that's the approach we will take. It is, I believe, the most biblical approach and the only approach to apologetics. Okay, so I have here written, in the presuppositional method, this is just review, the Christian presupposes the truth of the Bible as the proper starting point in apologetics. We presuppose the truth of the Bible as our proper starting point. The Bible is our ultimate authority. The Bible is the framework through which all experience, that's the first blank, all experience is interpreted and truth is known. Can you guys think of an example when experience doesn't line up with Scripture? Ever have that in your life? What you've experienced doesn't actually line up with the truth, and so you need to reevaluate what you've experienced? No? For me, personally, when I first got saved, when I shared my testimony, I was telling people, he saved me, and then I read the Bible and heard the gospel. And I got that mixed up, right? Someone had to tell me, Alex, you didn't get saved before you heard the gospel, right? So I confused my excitement and joy over something new, which was to pick up a Bible, I confused that with salvation, right? Okay, so that's a small example. I've talked with people who say, well, God must not be angry with me because look at my life. The sun is shining on me. I have a house. I have a family. I am rich and all is going well for me. You can't tell me that God is angry with me because of my sin. This is an unbeliever. Okay? He's using his experience, and it's trumping Scripture. It's trumping the Word of God. Okay, does that make sense? How the Scripture must trump experience and feelings and subjectivism. Okay? You guys have read books, I hope not, or seen movies, I hope not, about those who have died and gone to heaven or hell and they've come back, right? That's their experience. But what does Scripture say about that? No, didn't happen. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. Okay, you only die once unless you're Lazarus or Jairus' daughter or Elijah. He didn't die. So, or the people who were in the graves and came out when Jesus was on the cross, except for them. And except for Paul who went up to heaven and came back. Except for them, right? Die once, okay? Anyway, I can go down a rabbit hole with that. But that's your experience, and it's trumping Scripture, and it can't do that. Scripture must trump our experience. So the Bible is the framework through which all experience is interpreted and truth is known. So here's a truth claim. Look, God knows my heart. He knows that I'm trying, and so I should be let into his kingdom. He knows my heart. He knows I'm trying my best. And so therefore, I cannot see why he wouldn't let me in. Okay, what's the problem with that? Jeremiah 17:9, very good. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Yes, he knows your heart, and that's your biggest problem. Right? That's not good that he knows your heart. And he knows you're trying. That's awful as well, that you're trying to be saved. Right? By works of the flesh shall no man be justified in his sight. And so you're doubly condemned by what you just said, because Scripture trumps your truth claim and what you think is the truth. I've heard this before. All God wants me to do is just to follow my heart, right? Be true to myself, follow my heart. Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Truth doesn't come from here or here. It comes from here, right? This is the ultimate authority. This is our truth. Okay? I've heard this. He was a good man, and so he must be in heaven. Right? Talking about an unbeliever. He was a good man, and so he must be in heaven. You guys know the answer to that one. Okay, let's move on. The Bible is the ultimate authority. You guys could have guessed that. And it's not the ultimate authority just for Christians. It is to be the ultimate authority for every man. And presuppositional apologetics argues for that. Okay, so here's the question for you. What happens if we give up the Bible as our ultimate authority in our conversation? What happens when we give up the Bible as our ultimate authority in our conversation with unbelievers? Everything becomes relative. Yes. You guys hear that? Yeah. Everything becomes relative. There is no real truth that you can stand on. Yeah. What else? Yeah. We're not preaching the gospel of Christ. We're giving up the truth. We're giving up the truth. Write this down. 2 Corinthians 3:18. You guys need to memorize this as well. 2 Corinthians 3:18, for we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Okay, so if I give up the Bible as the ultimate source of truth, I am not acting in accordance with truth. And I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't give up the Bible as my ultimate authority to try to find common ground with you, because the ground belongs to God. Amen. Right? This neutral space, it's his. Your mind, it's his, right? It's all his. There's no neutral ground. Okay? Let's see. And we'll see in a couple minutes the ways in which man's thinking has been affected by the fall. So, yes, go ahead.
You said 2 Corinthians 3:8.
Yes, it's 8. Sorry, 3:8. Let's see. Okay, so there is no neutral ground. No neutral ground. That's the next blank. No neutral ground from which to reason with a non-Christian. Okay. Now, this is kind of similar to the question I just asked, but why would it be wrong to seek to have common ground with the believer, i.e. allowing for the sake of argument that the Bible is not the ultimate source of truth? This is very similar to the first one. I recognize that. But we would be doing exactly what unbelievers do, and that's denying the Word of God. That's denying the authority of the Word of God. We would be doing what we're trying to get them not to do, right? We'd be giving up our whole position and our whole point. It's wrong to adopt a false tactic to win someone to the truth, right? Okay? Now, there's something called, presuppositional apologetic circles, something called an infinite, I got this from Greg Bonson in his book, Infinite Regress of Reasons. Hopefully I can explain this well. So an infinite regress of reasons. If we used anything else to prove the Bible is true, we fall into an infinite regress of reasons. So I'm going to draw this here. So I want to prove, or I'm going to say the Bible is true. The Bible is true. And someone says to me, how do you know this is true? And I say, okay, let me give you my proof. It's this. Waha! Take that. It's my proof. And they say, okay, well, how do you know this is true? How do you know that's true? Okay, well, good question. All right, well, I'm going to offer these things. Okay, that's how I know this is true. And he says, okay, how do you know these are true? Oh, yeah, I see what you're doing. Okay. It goes on indefinitely, right? So this process goes on indefinitely, and you can't know or prove anything unless you have an ultimate, unquestioned, self-authenticating starting point. Hopefully you guys can read my handwriting. You can't know or prove anything at all. It'll just go on indefinitely. Your reasons for why this thing should be true, why that thing should be true, unless you have an ultimate, unquestioned, self-authenticating starting point, or we can say authority. Authority. And the only ultimate, unquestioned, self-authenticating authority in all of creation is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. There is nothing else. Okay? Doesn't matter. I'm not going to try to... The Bible doesn't need defending. I think Spurgeon said, I don't need to defend a lion, right? The lion can defend itself. Okay? Does that make sense to everybody? It's got a fancy name. Infinite regress of reasons. The Bible is our ultimate, unquestioned, self-authenticating authority. So we don't give up our ultimate authority to prove our ultimate authority. Okay? Okay. And as much as evidence does prove the Bible, archaeology will all prove the Bible. Everything proves the Bible is true. Even if we can offer all the evidence in the world, they will not believe. They will not believe. So what do you say to someone who says to you, prove to me the Bible is true? What do you say? Read the Bible. You see for yourself. Yeah, that's good. That's good. I like to ask, let's say I could prove to you the Bible is true. And I answered all your questions and you have all the proof you wanted. Would you then repent of all your sin and trust in Christ alone to save you? And I've asked that to people, and the answer, you guys can guess, is no. No, I actually don't think I would. Right? The issue is not intellectual. And we've shown them that. If they ask you, prove to me why you're using the Bible, prove to me the Bible is true, and you say, well, what if I could? Would you then repent? Would you turn from all your sin? And they say, oh yeah, No. No, I wouldn't. If they say, yeah, then they say, okay, come. Let's do this together. Journey with me. You'll see. Let's read it together. Let's look at the evidence. But they, yeah, that's never happened in my experience. My experience. Yes, Eric.
It's not like you just throw it all the way out. Like, you got to show that, like, the Book of Mormon is full of inaccuracies, so you got to kind of compare the Bible through archaeology and history.
You can go there. You can go there.
Because they'll just, Mormons will just say, well, just by faith.
Right? Yeah, it's a good question. He's talking about Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and comparing ultimate authorities. And we'll get there in due time, actually. Yeah, we'll get there. How to handle that? So hang on to that. That's a good question. So let's see. Two main principles of presuppositional apologetics. Two main principles. Number one, no neutrality. No neutrality principle. So the unbeliever is not coming to you with an open heart saying, I really want to believe in God, and there's just not enough evidence. If only there was enough evidence, I would believe. So unbelievers aren't intellectually or morally neutral, right? We get that from Scripture. They're not neutral. The fall has affected every aspect of their inner man, their will, their minds, their conscience. Their reasonings, they aren't morally neutral or intellectually neutral. Everything in the world is God's, G-O-D apostrophe S. Everything in the world is God's, and therefore there are no neutral facts or things. Thus, there is no such thing as neutral reasoning, okay? There is no neutral ground between Christian and non-Christian. All aspects of reality belong to God. The physical world, man himself, reason, laws of logic, etc., all belong to God. We can't use reason apart from God in principle as a neutral starting point. Why? Because reason belongs to God. Our minds belong to God. That's the truth. So we're just setting up a foundation for why we do presuppositional apologetics. And if this is all going over your head, that's okay. That's okay. And number two, no autonomy principle. No autonomy. Autonomy. Man has no right as a mere creature to determine reality or to evaluate reality apart from God. God has not given him that right. He's a mere creature of the dust. He has no right to judge, to sit in judgment over the Word of God, to determine for himself if it's right or if it's true. God has not granted sinful men that right to judge him and his word. This is reality as God has determined it. Okay? It is the truth, and he must submit to it. Okay? The fall, as I've said, affected all aspects of man's constitution, including his ability to reason. Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They have defiled minds and defiled consciences. That's a result of the fall. Ephesians 4, therefore, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. This is a general statement over all unbelievers. Their mind is futile, darkened, ignorant, and hard. Now, this has a theological term. I'll just write it up here for you. It's called, you can look it up, study it in your own time. It's called the noetic effects of sin. Noetic effects of sin. N-O-E-T-I-C. Nothing to do with Noah. Okay, not noetic effects. Okay, I got that the first class. Doesn't have to do with Noah. Okay, noetic effects of sin. The mind of the unbeliever is not in a relative state of neutrality in which he is rationally or morally in a place to either choose or reject Christ. So sometimes in our apologetic, we think that that's where he is. He's just morally neutral, intellectually neutral, and if he has enough evidence or proof, he will swing one way or the other. But he is far, far, far alienated from the truth, darkened in his heart, futile in his mind, darkened in his mind. He is not in a place. He is poised and ready to say no to the truth of the gospel of Christ. Okay? Men, John 3:19, naturally, I inserted that there, they naturally love the darkness rather than the light. This is their starting point. This is where they begin. They love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. Romans 3:11, there is no one who seeks for God. Okay, this is where scripture needs to trump experience. But that guy looks like he's seeking for God. Now, God can draw people, okay? But that's him. No one in their own strength, in their own nature, left to themselves, seeks for God. Okay? I want to make that clear. That's what scripture says. And our experience needs to be held captive to scripture. So prior to engaging with an unbeliever, he is already fundamentally disposed, ready to reject. He is ready to reject your message, the gospel, and the truth of Scripture. Okay? The unbeliever is not operating according to reality as God has determined it. That's our definition for truth. When he makes himself the starting point for truth, whether that be his reasonings or whatever. Sinful man is not the dispenser or originator of truth. We are the recipients of the truth that God has revealed. We are the recipients. That's how it's meant to be. God gives us his word and we obey. Okay? We don't come up with truth. We don't come up with how we ought to live as God's creatures. The lordship of Christ extends to the realm of knowledge. His lordship extends to the realm of knowledge. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought needs to come in subjection to the lordship of Christ. Not just in our minds, but in every mind. Okay, Isaiah 55, here's the call to unbelievers. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. You need to repent in your mind, how you're thinking. And let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The Christian therefore seeks the unbeliever's repentance in the world of thought. Let's come back together. What did you guys come up with? What do we presuppose in our conversations with unbelievers? We're going to write them on the board. What do we presuppose? The Bible is true, yes. We presuppose the truth of the Bible. The T in the Bible?
There are so many Bibles. The T in the Bible.
Oh, the Bible. Here we go. All right. Boom. Yes. The Bible. The only Bible. Okay. Yes, we presuppose the truth of the Bible and everything that comes with that. We can get more specific in there, but yes, we presuppose the truth of the Bible. That's the starting point. Yes. What else?
We presuppose they are ignorant of that fact.
Yes, let's just put up the fallenness of man. Fallenness of man. Yes, ignorance. Let's just put the noetic effects. Everything in their minds and the inner man. So everything about them is fallen. Everything about them is fallen. Truth of the Bible, the fallenness of man.
In enmity with God.
Yes, they're at enmity with God. Yep, we'll just include that in the fallenness of man. I'm too lazy to write it. That's good. That's good. What else? What else?
Presuppose that the Holy Spirit has arranged this conversation.
Oh, yeah. Okay, good. Presuppose God's sovereignty in this conversation and his providence to ordain it. That's great. I love that. If you guys can't read it, that's okay. Yes, he has ordained, he has opened this door for me to talk to you. Yes, God is sovereign in this conversation.
That door can be positive or negative.
Well, it's going to be positive. Yeah. Yeah, no matter, if you're faithful, if you go through that door, even if they reject the gospel, God will be glorified. He will be glorified in your faithfulness. And if they go on in their rejection, in the display of his justice, he will be glorified. Okay, what else do we presuppose?
God's word, so then the responsibility
is on us to say the right thing. It's God's word, he doesn't. That's true, okay. So, God is at work, sovereignty and providence. And I would put, let's put synergism here. It's both us and God at work. We need to speak a correct message. We need to work on that. That's us. But it's him. It's him. So I can go up to someone and say, blah, 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 and then just trust in the Lord. You know, but I got to get a clear message of the gospel, right? It's not just taking that by faith, right? Okay, what else? How about Romans 1? The unbeliever knows there's a God, right? He knows there's a God and he is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. I'll just put Romans 1. You guys know what that means? He knows there's a God, and he's suppressing that. He's suppressing that truth. And you know he knows, right? And he's actively suppressing that. What about, okay, Romans 1 again, but 1:16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. I am presupposing, as I come to you, you cannot be saved unless I get this message out, or unless you hear this message, right? The gospel is power. Is power for salvation. Okay. You guys know the rest. Gospel, power of God for salvation. Okay. That's a good list. We could keep going, but it's good that you come to conversations with these things in mind. Okay, with all these things in mind, and there's so much more. And as we go through this study, we'll learn all of them. Well, not all of them. We'll learn about them. Let's go on to B. How would you guys respond to the following question? And this may come up to you. It's come up to me. Isn't presupposing the Bible to prove the Bible circular reasoning? And, you know, they would ask it like with, you know, tongue in cheek and you're using circular reasoning. You know, so I have 5 points to that, to answer that. Number one, everyone is guilty of circularity. You just point out to them very easily how they are also being circular. Let me show you. This is you. Let's see. This is you. You're saying my reasoning. I'm using my reasoning to prove my reasoning is true. Okay? Your reasoning tells you that your reasoning is true, right? Isn't that what you're doing? Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah, I guess everyone is guilty of circularity. But our point, our ultimate starting point is far better than that, right? This, I mean, how often has your reasoning failed you? You guys, every man in here was like, today? Yeah, like every 10 minutes. Yeah, that's not a good starting point. We have God's word as our starting point, and I want to start there. There is no other starting point. Yes, amen, amen. So number two, the truth of the Christian worldview is not a vicious circular argument. The sequence is, and this is John Frame, God's rationality is the rational basis for human faith, which is the rational basis for human reasoning. Now, this may sound confusing, but I'll try to explain it with Romans 4. Notice that faith comes before reasoning, and I'm not saying that faith is unreasonable. It's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. Let's go to Romans 4 together. Romans 4, and look at Abraham. Verse 18. In hope, against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, this is what he did, he contemplated his own body, so he's about 100 years old, so he's using his rational thinking, right? He contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, right? He's very old. Since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So any rational person would say, there's no way we're going to give birth to a son. Look how old I am, and look how dead your womb is, right? And she's old too. She's about 90, maybe, at this time. So any rational person would say, no way, Lord, no way. Yet, verse 20, with respect to the promise of God, the word of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So, Abraham, as the example of faith, was believing on the authority of God's word, not on human reasoning, and it was not unreasonable for Abraham to believe God's word. Abraham had every reason to believe God's word, and it would have been foolish not to. Do you see how faith comes before reasoning? Okay? This faith is not unreasonable. If God has spoken, it is so, and there is nothing more rational and reasonable than to believe in that, even if we don't understand it, right? Right? Yes? Okay. All right. I don't want to lose you guys. Hang in there. Prophecy is a good example of that. Yeah. God knows what he's talking about. If God has spoken, that settles it, right? Yes. Yeah. Exactly. Think of all the prophecy that you're just like, no way is that going to happen. Yeah. When if God speaks, I have all the reason in the world to believe it, even if I don't rationally understand it. It is reasonable, okay, to God, right? So biblically, the starting place for knowledge, biblically, is faith, not human reasoning. But as we've said, faith is not unreasonable. Atheists and everybody else have a blind faith. Ours is not a blind faith. It is grounded in all the reason in the world. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. The beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools. Fools despise wisdom and knowledge and discipline. So it says the fear of Yahweh, reverence and awe, and think faith in Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. And note, it's not just any God. This is Yahweh, the particular God of this Bible, the God of Israel. And it's the beginning, not the end of wisdom. It's the beginning, not the end of wisdom. Faith is the foundation for knowledge, not vice versa. But you say, wait a minute, atheists can do math, and they can do rocket science, and they know things. And they don't have faith. How can they know things? If the Bible says the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge, yes, remember borrowing. Remember borrowing. The atheistic worldview, matter in motion, does not lead to anything rational. Here, let me show you something real quick. I like using the whiteboard. So matter in motion, I'll just draw this again. This is matter in motion, arrows. This does not, so they say this leads to, right, morality, truth, via evolution, right? Reasoning, etc. Let's say personhood, which encompasses pretty much everything. Intelligibility, all those things, personhood. So, but think about it. The scientific method, measurable, observable, repeatable, that's the scientific method. That's smart, right? That's science. When and where and how do persons come about? Through matter in motion? Where do we see personhood coming? Where do we see persons coming from? We see persons coming from persons. My wife's about to have a baby, right? That's where we see personhood. Go all the way back. Okay, so my parents, their parents, their parents, their parents. You got to get to a place where you come to an absolute person, right? That makes sense. Someone who exists of himself and is a person, who has begot a person, who has created a person, right? That is logical. All right, sorry guys who are watching online. Let's see. So scientists take all this by faith. It's a blind faith, but ours is grounded in reason. It's true. It's rational. So knowledge about things without faith in the true God is just foolish. It's just foolish. Okay, that's what we are learning right now. So in principle, apart from the Christian worldview, you can't know anything or prove anything. Okay, we saw that with the infinite regress of reasons. Thank you, gentlemen. You can't know anything or prove anything in principle apart from the Christian worldview. And that's what presuppositional apologetics argues for. Number three, I love this quote by Michael Vlock. He was one of my professors at TMS. He says, "Reason is not the common ground upon which the believer should try to make contact with the unbeliever. Unbelievers possess an epistemic bias to twist God's truth for their purposes since they are truth suppressors. Granting human reason as common ground means granting the unbeliever autonomy and using his human reason to determine whether he should believe in the God of the Bible or not. The Bible does not grant this right to the unbeliever. The unbeliever is called to repent and believe the gospel." That's what we see in the Bible. There is no granting of autonomy to any man in Scripture to judge whether God is true or not. They are called to repent and to believe. So think about the example of Eve. Okay, question for you guys. When did sin enter the human race? Okay. So Todd says, when Eve doubted. So it wasn't when she clenched her jaw and took a bite. Okay. Let's talk about that. When Eve doubted, she had two truth claims, right? She had God's word, but she also had another word, Satan's. Okay? And what did she do? She had, okay, yes, God did say, but you say this? Okay, now I see for myself, and I'll make a judgment for myself. I will act autonomously and sit in judgment and see whether this is really true or not. That's when sin entered the human race. When Eve acted autonomously and thought she could sit in judgment and question this. You can't do that. You can't do that. And when you do this with unbelievers, if you leave them with the option to judge whether this is true or not, like they do in the classical apologetic approach, you leave intact that attitude which condemned the whole human race. Does that make sense? Okay, so this is why we don't take that approach. The Bible doesn't take that approach. Okay, does that make sense? Good, good. Okay. So, number four. Running out of time here. Number four, surrendering the Bible as the starting point denies what the Christian should set out to prove, namely that one should submit to the authority of the Bible. So if you surrender the Bible as the starting point, you deny what you set out to prove. You lose right at the outset. Number five, I say it must be circular, if you want to call it that. It must be. God's authority must be taken only by God's authority. There is no greater authority by which to appeal. Okay? We see this in Scripture. John 8:14, Jesus said, even if I bear witness about myself, if there's no other evidence, if there's no other witnesses, my witness is true. Even if I'm by myself, my witness is true. Hebrews 6:13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Okay, there's no greater authority than God's. Okay, so he is the ultimate authority. And his authority can only be taken by his authority, and there's nowhere else to go. Nowhere else to prove his authority. He is the highest. Okay, this is what we see in Scripture. Any questions about what we talked about tonight? Any questions? You can also email me if you have questions, apologetic questions, evangelism questions. I've gotten some already. Very good. Very good questions. Love that you guys are out there and engaged. Homework. Chapter 2 would be your homework. We finished intro in chapter 1 in these past two sessions. So now read chapter 2 of Expository Apologetics. Keep memorizing your God, man, Christ, sinner card. And keep praying for your three unbelievers. Has anyone interviewed yet? Okay. Okay, take your time. No rush on that. We're going to get to the gospel in due time.